Okay, so this is, of course, April 14th. As you can see, it'll be our 10th class here with 1 Corinthians. As usual, I've been trying to provide some sort of a photograph from the immediate area of Corinth. This particular street, as you can tell now from the statement at the top there, is called the Lycaon Road. The city of Corinth itself is not directly on the waterfront. And so this road leads to Lycaon, which is the actual port city of ancient Corinth. But this whole road is paved with marble. It at some points is more than 20 feet wide, and then it stretched from the coast all the way up to this monumental entrance, you know, that they had through the gates of the city. So this is all that we have remaining today, but I think still you can see the magnificence of this port city. Now, as we get into the lesson itself, you may also remember how strategically located this is. It's at the very nexus of virtually all the trade in the Mediterranean area. Excuse me. And so we'll be discovering that there are a number of sins and temptations that the Corinthians are dealing with that are not unique in all the world. Everybody faces these kinds of things. But because of their enormous wealth, because of their constant contact with people from all over the world coming through town, you know, because of the trade and the ability to bring the ships overland, as we've talked about, now there's a canal, you know, all of that brings to them the entire world and therefore makes it more difficult, gives you more opportunity for trial and temptation and sin. I would liken it, I suppose, exactly to the television set, which does for us everything that, you know, is happening for them. It dumps the entire world into our living room and every form of temptation that you can imagine. So, since it has been 3 weeks since we've had a class on 1 Corinthians, I wanted to step back and reiterate an observation I made back at that time. Starting with chapter 5, every one of you, I'm sure, can remember what the topic is for chapter 5. We sometimes will say church discipline. People occasionally use the word disfellowship. But what it's about is an individual who's caught up in an extremely gross sexual sin. He's had his father's wife. So it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now you'll note and you'll recall that this single word in the Greek, porneia, I've added sexual immorality here. You'll see other ways that it's translated. I realize that's awkward, sexual immorality, or sexual sins, but it is the general word in Greek in your New Testament then for every conceivable illicit sexual activity, every forbidden kind of sexual activity that can be imagined. And so, very general term, but, you know, at its core, you know, a sexual problem. And that, this specific one, is something that not even the Gentiles would do. So that's quite an insult. These people are Christians, but Jews first, also to the Greek. They're being taught their Old Testaments, just like we teach it today. And so they should have known, even those that were Gentiles, that this is just the grossest of all possible behavior. Now, when you segue from chapter 5 into chapter 6, and I've got verses 9 through 13 there in chapter 5, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with porneia, sexual sinners. I did not at all mean with the fornicators, another way to pronounce or to translate that same word. I did not at all mean with the fornicators or sexual sinners of this world, or with the covetous, swindlers, idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is promiscuous, one translation had, sexual sinner, or, and noted again, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So as we're moving from chapter 5 into chapter 6, still he's carrying this undercurrent of forbidden sexual activity into the next chapter. We're still dealing with fornication. We're still dealing with sexual sins of every kind. And we've had, now thanks to chapter 5, a command to judge those that are within the church. God will judge those who are outside the church, but these people are commanded to remove the wicked man from among himself. They are ordered to judge. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Rhetorical question, nothing. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, you do, and you should. So, those who are outside, God judges. You make that judgment, remove that wicked man. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the next presentation with this passage on the topic of judging. But I want you to take note. The first verse in Matthew chapter 7's third chapter in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Judge not that you be not judged." Okay? Now, whatever those words mean, do you suppose they would be a direct contradiction to the command that they be passing this judgment and getting rid of this individual in 1 Corinthians 6? Is Paul contradicting Jesus? Well, obviously not. So, we'll have somewhat to say about Matthew 7 and verse 1 in a little bit to understand that it does not forbid judging of every conceivable kind that you can imagine. Judging was required. Judging is absolutely necessary. Can't keep the church pure without it. You just have to be sure that you judge in a proper manner. So, chapter 5 is about judging this guy and getting rid of him. But the whole chapter is founded on the fact that he's committing what kind of a sin? He's committing a sexual sin. I wrote you my letter, don't associate with these people. I didn't mean the fornicators of the whole world, but a brother if they're involved in this activity. Now please note that in chapter 6, the first part of which we studied last week, we are still dealing with gross sexual sins. Yes, please scan the verses we looked at 3 weeks ago, those first 11 verses. Yes, we are talking about lawsuits. Paul is upset about their suing each other. He's just finished saying in the last verses of the preceding chapter, you need to pass judgments, you need to do it yourself, you're qualified even to judge angels, you need to take care of your business, take care of judging that sexual sinner, don't be suing yourselves in civil courts. Pardon me, that voice, I did in fact use one of these moments ago, but I'm still a little raw from this last week. The context still is about that guy in chapter 5. And as you now scan chapter 6, we'll go verse by verse in just a moment, but as you see the end of chapter 6, it will be our segue into chapter 7. In chapter 6, I'm going to show you now verse 9, verse 13, verse 15, verse 18. If you think in terms of outlining the Corinthian letter and you say, what's chapter 6 about? You go, oh, that's easy. That's about lawsuits. That's the first half, but that's not the only thing it's about. And it is about those lawsuits. They were doing the wrong kind of judging. But it's because the whole topic came up, they should be doing the right kind of judging with regard to illicit sexual activity. Now he's going to end this chapter 6 with, neither fornicators, sexual sinners, porneia again, nor idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 13, the body's not for sexual sin, but for the Lord. The Lord's for the body. In verse 15, shall I then take away the members of Christ, make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Verse 18. Flee sexual sin. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the sexual sinner sins against his own body or against his own flesh. Let me get over here myself. And we'll start then to take up, you know, this next chapter. But what I want you to see, brethren, is there is a constant undercurrent in chapter 5, chapter 6, and all of chapter 7. These various forms of sexual sin, along with idolaters, you know, thieves, covetous, drunkards, etc., is really the foundation of everything that's said in those three chapters. So now again in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. Neither fornicators of any stripe, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate in the New American Standard, homosexuals, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That list has got 10 items in it. But did you note that 5 of them are inherently, or usually, in the case of idolatry, of a sexual nature? So he's talked about the covetous, the drunkards, revilers, swindlers. We've seen that come up several times. He's concerned about them too, but 50% of the list is of a sexual nature. Like most port cities, it is often pointed out, you know, in the commentators and in most preachers. It just kind of goes along with the location and the trade. Sexuality, forbidden sexuality, is the root of these three chapters. Anything else you talk about is directly related to those problems. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are about various sexual sins and how to handle them. Yes?
Larry, I just wanted to know what your thoughts were in that list that you just read in chapter 6. All of them, with the exception of one, could apply to either a male or a female. However, the term effeminate seems to very specifically apply towards a male.
It does.
But it's listed within all of those other ones. What are your thoughts with...
Well, that's the next thing I was going to come to, and thank you for raising, you know, the question. But before I do, you know, I have to warn everybody, this won't be R-rated, this will be X-rated. Okay? So, you know, everybody in high school, you got to leave the room now. I obviously think I should be frank and tell you what that word says. I, you know, went through quite a bit of a word study, and so I know what that word's about. And I'm going to tell you what that word's about. But buckle your seatbelt. Okay? Mark's absolutely right. But he is right in a manner that our word effeminate does not adequately reflect. So, let me just say, and then we'll come back to it in a minute. Remember this. All these three chapters are about sexual sin. And anything else we talk about is going to be related somehow to those sexual sins. So the judging and the lawsuits and all the rest of that. Now, I'm done with the charts, so let's come back, and as Mark has just suggested, let's get deeper now into the verses, starting with verse 9. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be a citizen of the kingdom of God. You will not be a part of God's sovereign rule over his people if you're unrighteous. Do not be deceived. Neither the broadest possible term for sexual sins, translated the New American Standard, fornicators, nor idolaters, which frequently and even usually would involve various forms of sexual sin that they used even in worship. Then it says adulterers, which I think we all understand very commonly. This is illicit sexual behavior in which at least one of those parties is married to someone and involved with an individual who they're not married to. nor, here we come, you know, effeminate. In our culture, the word means that you have a male who, in some manner, either acts, dresses, or speaks in a way that suggests femininity rather than masculinity. Effeminate. In English, the way this Greek word is translated, has the word feminine as its root, and then the idea in effeminate is feminine-like when you're not female. It would include what we call cross-dressing, transvestism. It would include mannerisms, speech patterns, any way that you're trying as a male to represent yourself or to mimic in some manner that which is by nature, God uses that very term, feminine. Now, that's not so hard, you know, to get. But it's not really in English what the word is about. To my way of thinking, and maybe you're about to find out, you know, to your way of thinking too, I really don't think that the sin that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5, which Paul seems to single out as the most despicable thing you can imagine, not even the Gentiles would do that, I don't think that particular sin holds a candle to what this word is talking about. That's just a personal opinion. So are you ready? In the Greek culture of that time, it was exceptionally common, socially acceptable, practiced openly, that adult males would have a homosexual relationship with juvenile males. And that's what the word is talking about. The word means to have a sexual, homosexual, and pedophilic relationship, which in this city and other Greek cities, they were practicing quite openly. We would call that not only a homosexual sin, an abomination in Scripture, unthinkably evil, not to be tolerated at all. It is a horrific sin. But homosexuality now, that is in fact pedophilia as well. In which case, the victim of this, in our view, which is the Bible's view, is a very young boy. And that boy, in fact, then would take on, would be forced upon him, you know, effeminacy. So the translators trying to soften the blow of what is really at the heart of this word and the common Greek practice of the day use the word effeminate. But that's only just beginning to give you an idea of what we're talking about there. So, yes, effeminacy as we define it is absolutely forbidden Old Testament or because of this word in the New as well. That is the case. But so is pedophilia, so are homosexuality, and all three of those are inherently contained within this particular word. In fact, I learned a couple of new words I didn't even know while I was doing the word study. That's what I can tell you about. Okay. Sabre, do you have your hand up there?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, that's correct. Homosexuality is a general term that if people actually understood it would refer to either male or female. So we've got, you know, other terms. We've got gay now that it, you know, has ruined that word forever. And then, you know, lesbianism. We've got all these various terms that are out there. The scripture is very plain. A homosexual relationship, whether it's two males or two females, is absolutely forbidden. You know, it's just horrific. So you're absolutely right. Now, this word, you know, takes that to a new level and addresses the cultural activity of the day. So you would find these people, they've discovered statues, you know, that depict this. They've got, you know, many references to it in the ancient literature and all the rest of that. So, let's get off this as quick as we can. That's the way I feel about it. But in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, that word effeminate, you might even have a footnote. New American tries to help, you know, by saying that is effeminate by perversion. Well, what other way would there be? So they were trying to indicate, you know, there's actually more lying in the cave back there. And so that's the case. And then homosexuals is listed. Now, of course, in our culture, so much like the Corinthian culture, and therefore we're struggling, you know, and being attacked. The laws are coming into play now. We're beginning to see people who are being forbidden to practice freely their religious beliefs because the homosexual lobby has grown so powerful and has now become dominant in our culture and is driving, you know, laws and thoughts about freedom and those kinds of things, so that we are finding it significantly more difficult to believe and teach and practice what the scriptures say. It will get worse. It's bound to get worse. It'll get as bad, I suppose, as Sodom and Gomorrah. That is the way of these people. When you turn darkness into light, Isaiah said, when you turn day into night, when you can start teaching that the most despicable, almost unutterable sins, you know, should be, you know, on every television set, seems like 24/7. And I think I've already told you, in my grandchildren's grade school, there are now rainbows painted on the walls, so that in the grade school, they can be taught that that's got nothing to do with the Bible or Noah or a promise of God. What it is about is a symbol for homosexuality, and you grade school kids need to know about that, and you need to respect that. You need to honor that. You need to accept that. You are forbidden to criticize that. This programming is being foisted upon our grandchildren and our children in grade school now. Things are getting really, really, really bad. Historically, the people that turn night into day, the people that can't tell the difference between, you know, right and wrong, so many people who can't figure out if they're male or female, these people often, as they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, become violent. They aren't moored in biblical morality at its most obvious level. So there's no surprise that they become aggressive, that they become persecutors, that they become violent. These are things we just need to expect lie upon our horizon. So this is bad. Is it any worse than what they had in Corinth? Well, if you were paying attention to what I just said, we're not nearly that bad yet. We may get there. We're well on the way. But what was going on in Corinth eclipses everything that we're dealing with right now. And it was just wide out in the open. Carl.
Obviously, for those who know, your school teacher here, who in no way is a children, however, without naming the school district does accept and sometimes mingle in that very perversion that is mentioned, that is being mentioned here.
Exactly. Okay, so Paul is dealing with the full range of horrendous sin in the sexual realm throughout these three chapters. He is including, though, in the list of those that will not inherit the kingdom, idolaters, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers in verse 10. He then again says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor, and then shall inherit the kingdom of God. They won't. Now in 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So we learn to forgive. We learn to see that when repentance takes place and these things are abandoned, we are to accept these people as reformed and renewed and born again. And so it would be difficult, I think, And that's why the instruction, for those who just understand nature naturally, you know, it'd be hard. You'd have memories of these people used to practice this. I'd see them, you know, doing it out on public streets. But here's the instruction. They were washed. They were sanctified. They've been cleansed. They then, if they are no longer going to practice these abominations, need to be accepted. I think Bob was next. Is that your hand, Bob?
Yeah. I think we need to be really careful because, and you might not agree with this, but there are homosexuals that are homosexuals, not by choice. God made them that way. And they have a choice, just like any other person, to be adulterous or fornicator or not. What I'm hearing is that if you are a homosexual that God created, that if you are chaste, celibate, practice a Christian lifestyle, that you can be saved. Because he says, such were some of you. Some of those practiced that lifestyle, but they turned away from it. They were washed. They were cleansed. So I think we need to be careful and not just lump everybody into one big fire.
Okay, Bob's brought up a great question, and I agree completely. I would say, though, as a bit of a caveat, you know, it's an unresolved question as to whether or not God has made anybody like this. They have sold homosexuality to the general public by using that argument preeminently. That's how they got it legalized and all the rest of that, was pushing the idea that these people had no choice, they are naturally this way. Much of the scientific literature that I've read would not suggest that that's the case. However, I'm perfectly willing to grant, for the sake of argument, that it is. That these people are as broken sexually as Manson was when it came to murder. That they are that insane. I wouldn't say God made them that way, but I can understand that as the effect of sin overall, that they may have, you know, been born so deranged that they're incapable of having a proper conscience. I wouldn't say God made a homosexual any more than he made Manson a murderer. But I would say that because of the overall effect of sin in the world today, it is true that some people are born without a conscience. They are born without, you know, proper mental abilities. They can't judge right from wrong. So it may be manifested in many of these different ways. Now, whole forest of hands is going up. Let me just finish. Bob's point is absolutely right. I had a murderer after he got out of prison in one congregation that I was working with. Yes, he committed the crime. Yes, he's repented. He's been baptized into Christ, precisely as Bob has been saying. Even if he cannot control, you know, his anger, we would say. And he's filled with thoughts of murder all the time. So long as he doesn't practice murder, we'll hope he continues not to kill any of us while he attends our assemblies, and we trust and hope we'll one day gain the discipline and self-control to leave off this sin. So it's a great deal of controversy on that. I have at least one book I think everybody ought to read before you just buy the idea that God made them that way. I have great reluctance to accept that idea. But they got that way, perhaps without any direct choice on their own, because they're incapable of making proper choices. All of those who are insane, mentally deficient, who are born incapable of, you know, functioning normally in the world, having a proper understanding of good and evil, God will certainly take to heaven. I don't have any doubt, you know, guys like Hitler and Manson and Ted Bundy are all going to be in heaven. They were incapable of making these right decisions. And that's why they participated in the very list of sins we're talking about. But you see how reluctant I am to accept the homosexual argument that God made them this way. God never makes anybody what he forbids and condemns. They may get there through no fault of their own. That's not a contradiction. But God didn't make them that way. Margaret, I think you were next.
Well, part of consciousness, there are people born with chromosomal abnormalities, but those people still have a choice of whether to practice homosexuality. But there are people who are born with chromosomes that aren't normal.
Yeah, exactly. You know, now, and bear in mind as we wrestle with this problem, as well we should. It's an important topic, you know, and all of that. If a person is totally insane and becomes a mass murderer, what is God's instruction, Old Testament or New? Put them to death. Put them out of their misery. Put the country out of its risk. Put them to death. What is the penalty for homosexuality according to God's word? It is death. So, even if we buy the homosexual argument, God made them that way. God also said what we're supposed to do with them if they're that way. What did he say they should happen? They should be executed, as God himself did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Please destroy this tape. Don't post this one. But see, brethren, this is what we're up against now, and it's going to get worse. I have no doubt it's going to get very much worse. I don't know that I'll live to see it. I can't predict the future, not a prophet, and all the rest of that. But I sure would not be at all surprised if you and I would live to see the day when churches which teach what I just did are going to be in severe legal trouble. And they're going to be persecuted. They're going to lose their right to freedom of assembly. They're going to lose a lot of rights. We'll be driven underground like saints have been before. Get ready for that by being a serious Bible student whose faith can withstand anything that Satan will throw at us. That's the solution. Okay? Now, Carl's next again.
Let there be peace.
I'm sorry, Carl, I can't hear you.
Let there be peace. I'm not mad at anybody. Love continues, is what I said. Why destroy this tape, Larry? Why give place to the devil?
Oh, I'm just joking.
You're just joking?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm just joking, but it opens wide the door.
Okay, you were just joking. Forgive me. Did you got that wrong? Okay, so I knew a person who had a child who became feminine, and she said something went wrong in the womb. She was very correct. Something went wrong in the womb. And people are liable for their actions and deeds by God, and God weighs the hearts and knows all things.
Yeah, exactly. That's just extremely well said. And I think that's what we all believe and what we practice. I appreciate what Bob said. Needed the clarification. Carl's giving the clarification right there. I am more than willing to accept that some people engage in capital crimes because something went wrong in the womb. Whatever that was. Their parents' drug use, alcoholism, you know, some disorder of any kind you want to name, I'm willing to grant. They don't have the control. God knows that. Let's go to heaven and spend eternity with them. In the meantime, God forbids their behavior, and it's a capital offense. Murder is along those lines. Kidnapping is along those lines. These sexual sins we're talking about are along those lines. There's lots of these kinds of crimes that you might become conscienceless, unable to tell right from wrong, because something went wrong in the womb. But when something goes wrong in the womb, I'm just counseling, you know, I wouldn't say God made them that way. I think sin made them that way. I think the devil made them that way. I think, you know, the degradation we have in the world because of sin made them that way. I think it can be understood, forgiven, accepted, but not the behavior. That God forbids.
I don't think I understand or have had anybody explain that a mass murderer, because he's insane, is going to be in heaven. I don't understand that.
Yeah, well, I'm just saying that God will not condemn anybody who is incapable of telling right from wrong. And that these people who are psychotic can't tell right from wrong. Okay, again, hands everywhere. I think Dean is next, and some of you are getting a second round, so let's try to limit ourselves to just first-timers. Dean, go ahead.
I understand what you're saying, and I'm just going to try to help. Larry isn't saying a mass murderer will be in heaven. Larry is saying saying that somebody like Charles Manson, if he was able, for whatever reason, to control his impulses, even though he has those impulses, can go to heaven. When Charles Manson decides to be a mass murderer, if he dies unrepentant, unchanged, he will not be in heaven. Larry is not saying that he will be in heaven. If someone is born with an extra chromosome and they have homosexual desires and they do not act on them and they live in a godly manner, they will be in heaven with us. If they act on those things, if they choose to pursue those things, they simply will not be in heaven. And so that is, because we're trying to soften the blow. We have a family member, we have a cousin, we have an uncle, we have a friend, we have a coworker that they've just always been different. And we don't want to accept the fact that there's a punishment for their action, because that's hard and it's uncomfortable. If they choose to act on those things which God forbids, whether they're born with an extra thing or they're born without something, they will be punished for partaking in those activities.
Exactly that. Now, I realize this is difficult. It does sound kind of self-contradictory. What I'm saying, God will condemn no one who is incapable of telling right from wrong. Those who are certifiably insane, they're psychotic, can't tell right from wrong. I know how they got there. But if they can't, if they are utterly incapable, then God will be the judge. And my sense is that He won't condemn people for that over which they have no control. The problem is that the homosexual lobby would have us believe that nobody who engages in this behavior has any control. It is a right, and it is by nature, it's natural. So there ought to be never a harsh word condemning those behaviors. The society must be forced to accept that as a right and good behavior. It will never be that.
I think that one thing we're missing too, because this is such a horrendous thing, the others that are grouped in that same group aren't any less guilty of the most horrible sin of all, because sin is sin. So we think it's most horrific, and I certainly do, and I appreciate what name?
Dean.
But I believe that he was right. That's kind of what I was going to say. But it's still grouped in there. If you were to say to a homosexual something about animals and men together, they would think that was horrible, and they can't even conceive of that. But it's no different. It's a sin.
Okay. Exactly. Sabra?
Along her thoughts, sin is sin. This homosexual is very public, but when they talk about covetousness, which is still a sin, how do we find that?
So with all of these things, you go down the same road. What is kleptomania? Person who can't control their desire to steal. So it's okay to steal then. God made them that way. Well, of course not. It is a defect in the mind that has rendered them incapable of controlling themselves and seeing the difference. Now, we all have friends. I've worked with homosexuals on many occasions. I was caught up in a homosexual love triangle when I was in the Army. Had no idea what was going on, But the first time I ever had to deal with homosexuality was when I found out that a guy I had brought to Christ and baptized into Christ was apparently loved by the homosexual clerk, over our battalion. Now this guy hated and resented me because I had taught him not to engage in these behaviors. That rearranged all my thinking. One of these days you too should deal with a triangle relationship, involving homosexuality. And I'm still in my first couple of months as a Christian. So what I'm saying is, I've worked time and again with homosexuals, with adulterers, and with others who are worthy of death and in a perfect world would be put to death for their crimes. I dealt with the murderer. I will never excuse, condone, tolerate, or allow the behavior, no matter how they got there, because God doesn't. And then He'll be the judge on whether or not they were capable because of some damage that was done to them. You should read the literature about how people become homosexual. There's a lot of it. How God judges is for Him, not for us.
Really, really important, I think, that we all put in our brain that quote that says we are not to judge the world, we're supposed to judge the church. So when somebody starts attacking you as a as being anti anything, you say, are you a member of the church? Then I'm not judging you. God will judge you. And that maybe will get a person out of trouble.
1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13 is what you're referencing. Okay, anybody else? Must have solved everybody's problem now. We're all together with you. Okay. It's tough because we have to deal with it every day. Brethren, in God's eyes, adultery carries the same penalty, death, as homosexuality. There's a lot more of that than there is homosexuality. One must be perverted and in a very small minority to be homosexual. One is in the majority when they're tempted by adultery. However you feel about homosexuality, God treats adultery exactly the same way, and so should we. Let's remember that. What God forbids, He will punish. And what God forbids and says carries a death penalty ought to be practiced by the government that we're under. When it's not, those who are faithful to God are going to have problems with persecution. It's inevitable. So get ready. Don't surrender. Don't, you know, somehow condone. Be able to stand up and say, God forbid it, and I will too. How they got there is God's concern. The behavior carries the death penalty. That's what God said. Okay? Class dismissed. We'll start in the same place next week.